Hello, everyone. We are continuing on with Thomas Manton, a practical exposition upon the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. And last time we started verse 4, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did not esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. And so we started some overall points, Christ's love and man's unthankfulness. And he went through several doctrines to start. Doctrine one, that it is a most unquestionable truth that Jesus Christ suffered for our sins. And then doctrine two, that Jesus Christ bore the guilt of our sins. And doctrine three, that sin is our soul sickness. And that's where we left off going into doctrine four. And Lord willing, that's where we're going to start for this reading. And I'll go ahead and start now. Doctrine 4, that the Lord Jesus Christ took not only our sickness, but our sorrows. He did not only bear our griefs, but carried our sorrows. That is, took not only our guilt, but our punishment upon him. That is, the very wrath that we should have endured if we had suffered for sin, even the curse of the law and the wrath of God. He put himself in our stead. Christ would give us an experience of what he freed us from in our own person. That I may make this out to you, consider, number one, what, number two, how, and number three, why Christ suffered. Number one, what Christ suffered. His sufferings were not only outward and visible, such as he endured in the garden, in the hall, and on the cross, buffetings, scourgings, tauntings, insultations, or being insulted, being mocked, spit upon, crowned with thorns, pierced, and crucified. Not only these, but inward sufferings, such as were, number one, the assaults of spiritual wickedness. The devil, seeing Christ under great agonies, thought he had a great advantage upon him, and therefore was very busy with him. Now God gave him leave, Satan, and Christ offered as it were the occasion, being stirred with passions, though, as a glass of clean water that is shaken, there was no filth to arise in Christ. God gave Satan leave, the chains of his providence being taken off from him, as in that place, in Luke 22:53, this is your hour and the power of darkness. Hell's licentious time, it was, as it were, let loose to do what it would. The devil, who would tempt Christ in his fasting, would now much more in his dissolution and desertion. Hell had a kind of license to tempt Christ, so far as it might stand with the innocency of his person. Number two, the desertion of God the Father, whereby all comfort was eclipsed and hidden from his soul. He was sequestered from all sense of comfort, though the union was not dissolved. Therefore, he cries out, Matthew 27:46, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Though he lost his Father's love, and I think that just means a sense of it, it was not as if he had apprehensions that there was any change in God toward him. God was the same to Christ still, though not appearing in the same way, as the sun is the same, whether it shines through a red or a green glass, and so casts sometimes a comfortable and sometimes a bloody reflection. Number three, he suffered inwardly the impressions of his Father's wrath, and that was a heavy burden indeed. And therefore he said, Matthew 26:38, my soul is exceeding sorrowful even unto death. It is said in Galatians 3:13, he was made a curse for us, not only deprived of love, but made a curse. He suffered so much of the wrath of God and underwent the curse of the law, so far forth as it might stand with his office and person, that if he had not been God, he would have remained under that curse to all eternity. Now that was what he suffered. Number two, how he suffered. It was with a great deal of reluctancy and consternation expressed in his prayers, fears, grief, insomuch that he needed an angel to comfort him. And yet, notwithstanding, he was in so great an agony that he sweat great drops of blood. The word, he lists the Greek word crumbs or clots of blood, Luke 22:44. That implies a great deal of consternation of mind. Ordinarily, men, when they are in a great passion, emit sweat, but the impression of it was so strong upon Christ that he emitted blood, nay, thick clots of blood, a sign that his soul labored under the violence of strong passions. How poorly, then, do they provide for the honor of our Savior that say he suffered no more than the cruelty and malice of men? The martyrs have suffered a great deal of more outward cruelty from men cheerfully, when they have been sawed or burned or melted, and roasted and harrowed and boiled in lead or oil. They never felt much agonies and consternations, and therefore there was more in Christ's sufferings than man's cruelty. Number three, let us consider why he suffered and how that will clear the conclusion we have in hand. Number one, he suffered to free us from the wrath which he endured. That was one end or purpose, 1 Thessalonians 1:10. Even Jesus, who delivered us from the wrath to come. Therefore, he underwent it in his own person, and the pains of hell did in a manner compass him round about. The ground of this reason lies in this, that Christ was our surety and substitute, and therefore was subject himself to the wrath which we had deserved by our sins, and should have endured in our persons, if he had not redeemed us from it. Our surety must carry our sorrows. He was to suffer not only for us, but in our name and stead, and the surety was to pay the same sum of money that the debtor owed. Hebrews 7:22, Jesus was made a surety of a better testament. The debt of punishment was to be exacted of him, as well as the debt of obedience. Jesus was made our surety, and he fully satisfied God's justice for that punishment that we owed to him by suffering it in his own person. Number two, he was to suffer to satisfy for our sins that he had taken upon himself, for our sins were really put upon Christ, as was shown in the former point. And if the sins and the punishment, which was the wrath of God, it follows by a necessary consequence that he who bore our griefs should also carry our sorrows. The ground of this reason is because, as God meant to magnify his mercy at this time, so also his justice. He would not pardon sin without satisfaction for sin in us or in our surety. Psalm 116:5, gracious is the Lord and righteous. Now, if God had restored mankind without requiring our sins of Christ, he had only discovered his mercy. Nay, if an ordinary death had been accepted, as some dream of an acceptation or being accepted, it had been all grace still. Now, it was God's design to express his justice as well as his mercy. Romans 3:25, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins. And the apostle repeats in verse 26, to declare, I say, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus, that is, that he might be acknowledged just, even while of mercy he forgave sins. This is what the light of nature teaches men, that justice must be satisfied before mercy could have a free passage. And indeed, in the business of believing, the soul sticks here. God is a just God, and this was what made the most seeing and knowing heathens to be at a loss how divine justice could be satisfied. And therefore, to expiate guilt, they would give all that was near and dear to them, the fruit of their bodies, for the sin of their souls, like their children. Whereas the gospel, you see, beholds it forth in a sweet way, Christ suffering the infinite wrath of his Father, even as much as would have sunk any soul to hell eternally if it had been laid upon him, the person's soul. These arguments, I conceive, are sufficient. I will not traverse all the arguments and doubts that might be objected. Solid and fundamental truths are much weakened and lessened in the hearts of the hearers when they are proposed in a controversial way, and therefore, lest I should prejudice this comfortable doctrine while I go about to confirm it, I shall only touch upon two objections that concern the main state of the point. Objection number one, if Christ made a full satisfaction by bearing our sorrows and his Father's wrath, how then does God love us freely? How is mercy magnified? I answer briefly, the freeness of God's love or mercy does not exclude the fullness of Christ's merit. You shall see the apostle joins both together, God's mercy and Christ's merit. Romans 3:24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. Freely, in respect of us, we could contribute nothing of desert, nor nothing of satisfaction toward it. There can be no price paid by ourselves, nor by any for us. We could not satisfy for ourselves, nor merit a satisfier. And therefore, there is a great deal of freeness of mercy held forth in it, in that God freely gave Christ for us. The scriptures always speak of Christ as a gift, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. There are diverse respects that set out the freeness of the gift. First, in that he gave him of his own accord. We could not enlarge our thoughts to such a desire, Isaiah 65, verse 1. As God said in another like case, I am found of them that sought me not. It is impossible that man or angel could take in such a contrivance in his thoughts to ask it of God. Secondly, freely, because as we cannot deserve it, so we cannot requite it. God gives Christ to them that can give nothing for him. But this must be the work of another place. Objection number two is this. How did Christ suffer our punishment since his sufferings were but temporary and ours to be eternal? There are diverse answers. I will give you that which is most satisfying. Number one, I distinguish of our punishment. It may be considered two ways, as to the substance and as to the circumstances of it. For the substance, Christ suffered it fully, even infinite wrath, though not with such circumstances as could not stand with his person and office. Number two, that those circumstances, the eternity and duration of our punishment, are not so much in regard of the punishment itself as the persons that undergo it. It is because they cannot conquer and get above it. That's why it goes for eternity. Now, Christ was such an excellent person that he could not only undergo infinite wrath, but get above it. Christ could set himself free by his own power. The scriptures hint this answer in that expression in Acts 2:24, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible he should be holden of it. Death and the curse were, as it were, in travail, for look, what pains and throes a travailing woman sustains till she be delivered of her burden, her baby. Even such pangs did the grave and the curse feel till Christ was gotten free from them, for it was impossible he could be holden. Or in other words, it was not possible that the grave could hold him. Now, thus for that objection, those curses that would have continued upon him forever and ever, Christ conquered by the power of his Godhead, for he was to suffer triumphantly. Now, use number one is exhortation to press you to three duties. Number one, to observe this great work of God, to put the punishment of our sins upon Christ. Number one, under that, meditate upon it in your thoughts. Here is enough to take them up to all eternity. Deep sufferings seem to challenge from us a serious contemplation. Lamentations 1:12, is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger, which some have applied to Christ, though I think improperly. I quote it only to show you that a transient glance, a mere passing by, is not enough for deep sorrows. You must behold and see. The scripture speaks of looking upon him whom we have pierced, Zechariah 12:10, and observe it seriously. It is not a slight turn of the thoughts this way that will serve. What is the reason that men that know the evil of sin and the mercy of Christ do not more love Christ and hate sin? They have but a slight and superficial apprehension. It swims upon the top of their thoughts and is readily up. It is true we are all sinners, and God is merciful. These men, though they speak often of it, do least of all believe it. Therefore, do not hastily run over these truths. The scriptures always, when they express the love of God, they seem to give occasion for some pause of the thoughts. God so loved the world. Behold what manner of love, and the like. The works of God's providence require an accurate search. Psalm 111:2, the works of the Lord are great, and to be sought out by all that take pleasure therein. Much more the great contrivance of the covenant. Take it into your thoughts what it is to have a God suffering and a God punishing. Number two, observe it with admiration. One said he had gotten this good by philosophy that he had learned to admire at nothing. The more you know of the things of God, the more you will admire at everything, especially at this great mystery. There is an observation of curiosity when men look into every creek of it by their reasons, and so lose themselves in a mist of errors. The Christian way is to look upon it with admiration, to admire the wisdom of God, that he should, in such a sweet way, magnify infinite wisdom and infinite justice at the same time. This very thing, the sufferings of Christ, the angels desire to pry into, 1 Peter 1:12. If you consult the context, you will find it so. He alludes to the two angels that were set upon the mercy seat, which was the covering of the ark and typed out, or was a type, or a kind of a shadow or a sign of Christ. They would fain or want to see the utmost of this mystery. They desire to look into it out of a thirst of knowledge or a delight in meditation. So 1 Timothy 3:16, scene of angels, that is, this was the ravishing object that took up their thoughts. So it was over. That was point one in the use, number one, to observe this great work of God, the punishment of our sins upon Christ. Number two, to learn that which God teaches us in such an instance. There are many profitable lessons. I will but name them. First, there is the evil of sin. God would express his hatred against it by punishing it in Christ. Sin is such a thing that when Christ did but take the guilt of it into his own person, he must suffer the infinite wrath of his Father. Secondly, then the impartial severity of divine justice. God spared not his own son. It is said in 2 Peter 2:4 that he spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell. But lo, here is a greater instance, Romans 8:32, he spared not his own son when he bore our sins by imputation. No prerogative, then, can hinder. In vain do men pretend privileges against God's wrath. There is nothing but Christ that has borne wrath that we can oppose against wrath. There is nothing that stops the long furrows but the casting God's Son in the way. Think of this that you may fear before him. God is a consuming fire, Hebrews 12:29. He was so in Christ in a sense, and is so to all out of Christ. And thirdly, the law's dignity and indispensableness. God would fulfill every tittle of the law. Not the least iota must pass away, but it must be fulfilled in Christ, both in regard of the duty it commands and the curse it annexes to the breach of it. Fourthly, the love of God in providing amply against all our scruples or questions of the matter, that he would offer us mercy in such a way as he might declare his justice and so satisfy all our doubts. There is a saying usual in some men's prayers, "We appeal from thy justice to thy mercy." This expression is not so warrantable. God's justice and God's mercy both look comfortably upon a sinner through Christ. It is mercy and mercy purchased when justice is satisfied. God is now faithful and just. That which before caused our greatest horror causes now our greatest triumph. God is a just God. What would men have given heretofore to appease justice? It could never enter into men's thoughts which way that should be done till the gospel revealed it. So that was the end of point two, to learn what God teaches us in such an instance. And number three, to render praise and thanksgiving to God. We enjoy a great deal of benefit by it, and great benefits require a great deal of duty. Here is a double motive to praise. The wrath of God is taken away from us, and Christ endured it for us. As to its being taken away from us, consider what it is to be freed from the wrath of God. What should we have endured if Christ had not made such a satisfaction? You cannot expect that I should give you a map of hell. I have observed that great truths never do well when they are painted by fancy. War and hell are rather pleasant in the description than horrible. It is like there may be a little shrinking in the soul, as a gentle fresh gale that is let out upon the face of the sea, the ocean, may a little furl the surface and upper part rather than stir the billows. It does not work soundly. A mere relation is better than a passionate description. Oh, consider then what it is to be deprived of all sense of the favor of God, to be delivered over to torments ceaseless, endless, and remediless. One flash of God's wrath into our consciences, how does it make us roar? And if a drop be so irksome, what is it to have an ocean of wrath poured upon us and to be overwhelmed in soul and body? Oh, what a mercy is it that our Savior has delivered us from this everlasting vengeance of hellfire. I had rather you should enlarge your hearts to think of these things than expatiate upon them. To have all this taken away should make us abound in praise. And then, in the next place, consider how Christ took it upon himself. He hath carried our sorrows. There are some rare instances and representations of those in story that have exposed themselves to violence and cruelty for others, as in Damon and Pythias, Pambo, etc. But none rises so high as this, to wit, the leaving of infinite glory to suffer infinite wrath for us. That was a hard exchange. Oh, then, work it upon your thoughts, that you may live to that God that gave himself for you. The main argument that faith urges upon the soul is drawn from Christ's sufferings for us. Galatians 2, verse 20. The life which I live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I should have been given, but he gave himself in my stead. Now, use number two is information to the children of God to show the happiness of those that have an interest in Christ's death. There is no wrath against them. Isaiah 27:4, fury is not in me. There may be sometimes He has Latin words, fiat sub ira. They may have some apprehensions of God's wrath through their own sins when they have offended God. They must get a new act of pardon assured to them and to their consciences. There may be displeasure, though not wrath. There may be afflictions, and that in pursuance of divine vengeance, though for the matter they may be the same as light upon the wicked, the same kinds of afflictions, yet their habitude and use is changed unto the children of God. They are of exceeding great use to them, to quicken them to duties, to humble them for sin, to keep lusts low, which are lusts usually are generally just any corrupt desire of the heart, so to keep down these corrupt desires that are still naturally in us, to prevent vanity and pride of heart, and to bring us nearer to God. And he says so much for this verse. And that does bring us to the end of verse 4. And Lord willing, we will go on to verse 5 next time. But until then, go pondering indeed these things, Christ taking upon himself our sin and the wrath that was due us. May we magnify his name forever for these things and for his own person. And may we seek him diligently every day to have an interest in him and so great salvation. And Lord willing, we will talk to you again soon.